This is a time of year that is really unique in our celebration of the glorious resurrection of Christ. In truth, we celebrate it each and every week. You know why we're here on Sunday instead of Saturday? Is that Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday. And before that, those who believed in him worshiped on Saturday. But the resurrection, being that pivotal point of what God has done for us in Christ, the church began to gather on Sunday and worship on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. And so every week we celebrate the resurrection, but in a unique way, every spring we focus our attention on it. Next Sunday is the day, Resurrection Sunday. And it can be for us a wonderful time of remembering the great victory that our Lord won for us over sin and death. We focus our attention on the events surrounding those last days of Jesus' life and his powerful resurrection from the grave. We see the perfection of our Savior. We see the certainty of his provision for us. We see God's attributes in a way more clearly visible because of our focus on the resurrection. But there's another side to the story as well. We also see why Jesus' death was necessary. We see why the death of the Savior was the only hope for lost sinners, the only provision that would satisfy the righteous indignation of a holy God. We see it in the story. We see the sin. We see the open hypocrisy of religious leaders who could pay off 30 pieces of silver to betray a man so they could murder him. And when they get the money back, they say, well, we can't put it in the treasury because it's blood money. It's tainted. Never mind that we tainted it. Let's do something else with it. We don't want to bring it back into the church. We see the intense hatred expressed by the crowd as they cry, crucify him! Give us the murderer back! Crucify the Lord. We see the sin. You see it in Pilate thinking that he could wash his hands and be innocent of the murder that he helped perpetrate. Even the disciples who were genuine, who did love him, even in their struggle with sin, you see the sin. They failed miserably. They all deserted him in his time of need. They didn't understand. They didn't believe everything. See, there are two aspects to the story of the resurrection. There is the glory of the Savior, which is tremendous. There's the marvelous, loving provision of our God for us. The wonder of his plan from eternity past to redeem those who would believe. But then there's the other side. There is the utter corruption of the human heart that made the death of the Savior necessary. There is the clear manifestation of sin in all of its ugliness and horror. Throughout the story of the gospel, you see that tension between the perfect purity of God and the utter sinfulness of people, but you see it uniquely in the events surrounding the resurrection of our Lord. Well, today I want us to look at one of those events, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that last time before the resurrection. And I think you'll see something of these two sides of the story that I'm talking about. The text is Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 29. Luke 19, beginning with verse 29. Now this is the story that of the time that we now call Palm Sunday. It was 1 week before the resurrection. It was 5 days. 5 days before the crucifixion. And on one hand, you see, even in this part of the story, the wonderful, glorious provision of God, the mighty working that he accomplishes throughout history, the fact that he's orchestrating all of these events. But on the other hand, you see what people are really like before God intervenes and changes their hearts. And it's that part of the story that we need to deal with today. Today I want to warn you about the damning nature of Palm Sunday Christianity. Luke 19, verses 29 through 44. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now, in one sense, this event, this thing we call Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, seems very positive. At first glance, the heart of this story appears to be the most glorious day so far in Jesus' earthly ministry. No one that day, except Jesus, had any idea what was coming in less than a week. The crowd, and there were a lot of them, finally appears to be in the loop. They seem to be getting it. They're very excited. Their enthusiasm is directed toward Jesus. They're ready to make him king. They're actually calling him the new king. Verse 38 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're talking about Jesus. I mean, he's coming, and that's what they say. And it's not just an earthly kingdom that the crowd envisioned or had in mind or was referring to. As they shouted these things, they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew tells us that they were also shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, the Son of David is a title for the Messiah. The Messiah was promised to come through David's line, and so Solomon was the son of David, but not the Messiah. The way it's used here, it means the one, the promised Son of David, the Messiah. It's a title. So they were saying that Jesus is a king, but not just an earthly king, not even just another religious king who would reestablish the theocracy of Israel and free them from Roman rule. They were saying, this guy is the one. He's the promised Messiah. The promised king. Furthermore, the text says that they're worshiping God, this crowd. They're singing praises. Verse 37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice." Well, that sounds pretty good. And make no mistake, the praise was directed toward Jesus. Not only are they worshiping God, but they're worshiping Jesus as God. Matthew and Mark both tell us that the crowd continually shouted, "Hosanna," which is a Hebrew word. It means "save now," something that only God can do. And they were directing this praise to Jesus. They were directing to Jesus praise that can only be directed to deity. You only worship God, and they're including Jesus in this. Look at verse 38. They say, they're shouting this, in fact. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is worship. And the enemies, the Pharisees, recognized it as worship of Jesus, and they were offended. They think that Jesus is only a man, and you're not to direct worship at a man. And so they tell him to stop. Verse 39, they say, don't do that. You can't let them do that. Of course, Jesus responds that if they stopped, the stones would cry out, because they were right. They had gotten it right. Jesus is the Messiah. They were praising God. They were joyful. They were praising Jesus as God. And all of these things were being done by the whole crowd. And there were a lot of people. There was enough for a great procession. Matthew's account tells us that when they came into Jerusalem, it put the whole city in an uproar. 20 people don't do that. This was a crowd. There were enough of them to pave the way with their coats and with the leafy branches that they cut and laid on the road. So there was a crowd out in front paving the way. There's a crowd coming along behind. They're shouting, Hosanna in the highest, praising him, getting the Pharisees all stirred up. They get the whole city of Jerusalem stirred up. There's a lot of people. And the Bible says they were praising God. They were joyful. It clearly indicates they were identifying Jesus as the Messiah and including him in their worship. Okay, well, what's the problem? Truth is, this Palm Sunday event is much like modern-day Christianity. There's a great deal of excitement and enthusiasm. Many people are very energetic and excited about their faith. They're singing praises to God. Maybe even they're emphasizing worship and praise in their congregations. They have enough affinity for the true Savior to at least make the religious hypocrites mad. There's somebody saying they need to stop. But what we see in this text, for many of the people who were there, is a hollow faith. It was a very shallow faith. It was self-serving at the core. And for most of those in the crowd that day Jesus entered Jerusalem, it just wasn't real. In fact, it didn't last until the weekend. And that's true in spite of real joy, real praise, real excitement, real numbers. The Bible says all of that stuff. They had all of that. But for many that day, it was not real faith. Now, this happened on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It was the first work day for them because worshiping on a Sunday didn't start for the church until after the resurrection happened on a Sunday. So this was like our Monday. This was the first work day. And they were enthusiastically praising Jesus with joy. Praising him as God on Sunday. By Friday, many of these same people were shouting for his murder. What happened? Something's wrong with this Palm Sunday faith, at least for a lot of them. Now, to be sure, there were many in the crowd who were genuine and who still believed on Friday and who still believed the next Sunday, though they didn't understand everything yet, and who lasted and who are still people of faith and in heaven today. There were plenty of real believers in the crowd who were worshiping with joy, worshiping the Messiah. Plenty of them had it. 11 of the 12 disciples, many of the women, some of the broader group of disciples, and yet many of them turned from him between Sunday and Friday, and cried out for him to be killed. They had a hollow faith that didn't even make it to the weekend. Look at John chapter 12. verses 17 through 19. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So practically everyone is caught up in the excitement on Palm Sunday as Jesus enters Jerusalem, to the point that the Pharisees on Sunday despaired of ever making any progress against this guy. They wanted to defeat him, and they're telling each other on Palm Sunday, "We're not getting anywhere. Everybody's with him now." Even they didn't realize how shallow the faith was of many in the crowd, and that in less than a week they would have what they wanted, or they thought they had it. So the story of Palm Sunday is a picture of the wisdom and the provision of God. It is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It came about exactly as God said it would. But it is also a picture of the corruption of the human heart. It is a picture of the damning emptiness of a hollow faith. And there's a lesson in this story for modern day believers and church attenders. And here it is. It doesn't matter how excited you get in church. It doesn't matter how well you can sing praises to God in church, how well you love the scripture songs. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are excited at the pep rally on Sunday, if you're ready to kill the Savior by Friday. And for many in this crowd, that is exactly what happened. There was a serious flaw in their faith. There was a problem somewhere. They had heard the word, but it didn't take root in their hearts. They were just on the surface. They had the gospel, but it didn't affect their lives, and there was no lasting change in them. There was a fatal flaw for many in that crowd. A problem with their faith that damned them. Well, surely, if you could find the flaw, surely if you could figure out what the problem was in their faith, then you would want to check yourself and be sure. Surely if you could identify the problem that left them condemned before God in spite of real worship, real joy, and a real identification of Jesus as the Messiah, you'd want to check yourself and make sure you hadn't made the same mistake. And if you could identify their mistake and check yourself and realize that you have not made the same mistake, but that your faith is real, then surely you would want to warn others to check themselves. Surely you'd want to warn those who are caught up in pep rally Christianity to be sure they're in the right group, because the crowd had saved and lost people and they were all doing the same thing. Surely you'd want to warn them to be sure they weren't in the wrong group. And you know what else? If you could find the fatal flaw in this Palm Sunday crowd, the ones that were still lost in spite of this worship, if you could find the flaw in their faith, then you'd know how to warn your friends who are caught up in pep rally Christianity. You'd know what to tell them to check for, because you'd know what the problem was. And then when they said to you, "Yeah, but look at our joy. It must be okay. We got joy." You could say, "You know, flawed faith is not necessarily absent of joy. Let me show you a scripture." And they'd say to you, "But look at our worship. Oh, how we praise God." And you could say, "Flawed faith does not necessarily mean that one never worships." And they'll say to you, "Yeah, but we worship Jesus." And you'd know how to answer. Because these people worshiped Jesus, and some of them were condemned. They worshiped their imagination of what Jesus was. They didn't worship the true Jesus. If you could just discover what was wrong with these people's faith, then you could check yourself, you could warn your friends, and you'd know how to warn your friends. Well, by God's grace, the answer is right in the text. The flaw is revealed in the text. Look at verse 37 again. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now let me draw your attention to this little phrase, for all the miracles which they had seen. Now, of course, that in itself is not a bad thing. If you see God do a miracle, you should praise him. But if that is all a person has, if the perception of some working of God, some miracle, some good thing, some benefit is the beginning and end of a person's faith, then that person has flawed faith. That person has the same shallow faith that damned many of the people in that crowd on Palm Sunday. Look at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. This is about Jesus. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now what that passage is saying is that there were a lot of people who believed Jesus on a surface level because of miracles, and Jesus didn't believe them. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. They believed only for the miracles, and Jesus knew it. Did you know that the Bible consistently condemns a lust for signs and wonders and miracles? Consistently condemns it. Look at Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Look at John chapter 4, verse 46. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 46. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and imploring him, and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now Jesus went on to heal that man's son, but he did it from a distance. And it was a time to test the father. He said, yeah, your son's well, go home. The father had to decide whether he believed him or not before he knew what happened to his son. John chapter 12, verse 17. Which I read a minute ago. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him. Why was the crowd there on Palm Sunday? They wanted to see another show. They wanted in on the miracles. I mean, it's good to have a guy around who can fix stuff. Let's get in good with him. For this reason, verse 18, also the people went out and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Everybody was in on the pep rally. To the point that the Pharisees despaired of ever making any progress. That's how excited the crowd was. But for many, it was hollow and empty. And that's true in spite of the fact that the Bible says this crowd was praising God, the whole crowd, with joy, and including Jesus in that praise of God. But it was only for all the miracles they had seen, for many of them at least. Now what's notable about that phrase is what's absent. If you're praising God for all the miracles that you have seen, and that's all you ever praise Him for, then you're not praising God for His goodness. You're not praising Him for His perfect character. You're not interested in that, as a matter of fact. Not for His innate holiness, not for His wisdom, not for His grace. In fact, this shallow faith that could praise Jesus on Sunday and kill Him on Friday had no interest in the attributes of God at all. That's not what they came for. Those who are not genuine in the crowd had nothing but the miracles. Now that means that they were coming to God without the required humility. They weren't coming that way at all. They weren't saying, I'm a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. They weren't crying out for mercy in hopes of being forgiven of personal sin. For those whose faith didn't last out the week, God's holiness didn't enter the equation, and therefore their sin didn't enter the equation. They were in it for the miracles, for the success, for the good things that you enjoy or you think you're going to benefit from. If you're only in it for that, then you're just coming as one who approves of what he sees. You're a shopper. Check everything out. Sit in judgment of its quality. Decide whether it's worth your time and effort. If miracles and short-term success are all you're interested in, then you come to God as one who sits in judgment of God. And you're saying, yeah, that's the kind of God I want to buy into. This is the kind of activity I like out of my gods. As long as it's like this, I'm in. If you're only in it for the miracles and the success and the fun and the excitement and the numbers of people who are all with you, then you're not saying to a holy, righteous God, my life is yours to do with as you please. You're not praying like the publican prayed, Lord, I'm not even worthy to lift my eyes toward heaven. I'm a wretched sinner. Have mercy on me. You're just shopping. As long as it's going to be like this, I think I'll buy into it. If you're only in it for the miracles, what you're saying is, I like what I'm getting out of this. I approve of this kind of God. I deserve the very best after all, and if this God can give it to me, then sure, I'll be joyful. Sure, I'll sing out. A wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. Well, in the last 5 days of Jesus' life, he continued to pummel this false religion of miracle seeking. He continued to proclaim a gospel that is completely distasteful to the miracle seekers. He drove the money changers from the temple in that last week, making clear that following him was not about short-term gains. He pronounced woes on the Pharisees and scribes, making it clear that there was no room for religious hypocrisy and legalism. He proclaimed that suffering was going to come and how his followers were going to be hated and killed, making it clear that this was not always going to be cushy and fun like it was as we walked into town. He demonstrated servant leadership by doing one of the most menial tasks of the day and then said, if anybody wants to be great in my kingdom, he's going to have to do this kind of stuff. He warned about the coming judgment and how there were going to be many religious who didn't make it, who didn't belong to him. He resisted at every turn the motivations of a shallow faith and consistently rebuked those who sought after it. And that rebuke of the hollow, miracle-seeker, success-driven faith came to a fever pitch in that last week, and he drove them all away. They didn't want the real Jesus. And as God sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances, those who had not embraced Jesus for who he is were revealed as people sitting in judgment of God when they said, crucify him. We don't want that one. Give us the murderer. Those who had not humbled themselves before a holy God were revealed for what they were. Kill him. They never had a genuine faith. They never had a desire for the one true God. They didn't appreciate his beauty. They didn't appreciate his attributes. They had no interest in that. That's not what it was about. They never humbled themselves and asked for mercy. They never saw their sin for what it was. They were never horrified by what they were. They were never amazed at God's righteousness. They never came crying out for his help. They were just in it for what they could get out of it. And they thought God was the way to get what they wanted. And when it didn't turn out like they planned, their true hatred of the true God manifested itself very clearly. Well, the point is, you don't find out who's for real at the pep rally. That Palm Sunday event, I mean, the excitement was real, the worship was real, the joy was real, the praise of Jesus was real. And you had two kinds of people in the crowd. You had people who were real, and you had people who didn't have any idea what they were doing. They were just caught up in the excitement. Their hearts had not been changed. They were still condemned in their sins. You don't know which one's which at a pep rally because everybody's excited, and you don't know why they're excited. There's no way to tell from the numbers or the excitement or the praise or the joy. That's not how you know if a person's real. It's not how you know if you're real. Just because you can get excited in church. People get excited at football games. What does that do? You find out a lot more about who's real when God turns up the heat. If you're only in it for miracles and success and fun and power and excitement, then your faith will not survive a downturn in the circumstances. So you don't find out at the pep rally. You do often find out when things get a little harder. If you're sitting in judgment of God, that'll be revealed. If God takes away everything you're feeling so cushy about, and hatred of God may come out in you when the good times end. That's the flaw of this hollow faith that is manifested in some of that crowd on Palm Sunday. They're just in it for the miracles. They were sitting in judgment of God. They'd never humbled their hearts. They were caught up in the excitement, and their excitement was real. And their joy was real, and their praise was real. And they looked to that for hope, but they had never dealt with their sin. And so their faith couldn't survive the weekend. That's the flaw. wanting God only for what you can get out of Him, not coming to Him in humility, not seeing His righteousness for what it is, and so not seeing your sin for what it is, and never repenting, never humbling yourself. That's the flaw. Check yourself. Check yourself and be sure that you are not just caught up in something that's exciting, but that you have misunderstood. Check yourself. Make sure you've come to God in humility and repented of your sin and embraced the true Christ of Scripture, not some image you have of the Messiah that, like these Jews had, they thought, well, He's going to come in, clean house, we'll be out from under Roman rule by Wednesday. And by Friday, they were so impatient by not having their way, they were ready to kill Him. They had their own image of who Jesus was. Hadn't gotten it from the Scripture, came from their mind. Don't make that mistake. Check yourself and be sure that you're in the kingdom. And if you have come to God in humility, if you are one of those who has really gotten it, like those 11 of the 12 disciples, like those ladies who were still there at the crucifixion and there on Resurrection Sunday morning, if your faith is real, you got a job to do. Because people all around you are caught up in the pep rally and they think that by the numbers and by the praise and by the joy they're getting into heaven, and it doesn't work that way. And if you're really in the kingdom, it's your job to warn them. It's your job. If you're for real, you can live in confidence that your faith will last through the weekend, that it'll last through the downturn, but you also need to help others. And if you see what this flaw is, you start to get an understanding of how you do it. You got to come back to the Scripture. It has to be a biblical faith. The resurrection uniquely points up the differences between God-centered faith and man-centered faith. Check yourself. Warn your friends.